If you have your Bible tonight, we're turning to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 for our Bible reading. We do appreciate your singing tonight. The words of that hymn that we've just been singing form a great prayer that we would do well to pray for our homes, that the Lord would give us homes that are built upon the Savior, where Christ is honored and loved and obeyed, and we trust him not just in times of emergency, but in times when things are going well. And we seek his face in good times and in bad times. And we pray that our children would come to know Christ as their Savior. So it's a good hymn to sing before we come to the message tonight, because I want to speak on that theme. We were looking at that theme a little last Lord's Day evening. We looked then at Psalm 127 and the opening verse, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Tonight I want to continue with that theme and draw attention to God-fearing fathers. And we're going to pick up our reading at Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. They took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." Amen. We'll finish at verse 14, and we pray the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious word. Verse 12, I want to draw your attention to, and it's a little phrase in verse 12. With the Lord having stopped Abraham from slaying Isaac, then says to him, "For now I know that thou fearest God." Now I know that thou fearest God. It gives rise to the subject tonight, God-fearing fathers. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his help and his blessing tonight as we come around his precious word. Heavenly Father, we come before thee at the close of this service with thy word open before us now, and we thank thee for it. And we ask, Lord, for thy help as we come to meditate upon thy truth this evening. Open our understanding to this passage, we pray. Lord, there are so many different angles, so many different approaches we could take to this chapter. We pray tonight as we consider this God-fearing man, this God-fearing parent, that, Lord, thou would teach us what it is as we seek to guide and direct our children in this generation too. We pray tonight we might see something of Christ here And Lord, that would thrill our souls with the glorious sight of our Savior. So bless both preacher and hearer alike. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of the word. Give help in the hearing and understanding of the word too. And we pray tonight that Christ would have all the glory, for it is in his name we ask it. Amen. The story of Abraham is the story of God's saving grace to a man whose early life was spent in pagan idolatry. Although we know Abraham as the friend of God and the father of the faithful, the first 75 years of his life were lived in spiritual darkness. This man had no knowledge of the true God. He had a world that was full of idolatry. He was yet in his sins. He had no desire after Christ, no desire after the true God. And if he had been left to himself, he would have continued to live that way. And he would have died as a man who, though religious, was not right with God. But in the mercy of God, Abraham was not left to himself. Although not detailed in the Old Testament for us, we're told in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2 that there came a time when the Lord of glory appeared to this man. Now that's simple, but incredibly important statement tells us that there was a time in Abraham's life when God revealed himself to him. In other words, God met this man, and Abraham saw the glory of the Lord. His spiritual eyes were opened, and as a result of that intervention of God, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What we're being told there is the truth, essentially, of justification. Abraham did not seek God first. Rather, God sought him and saved him from his sins. He called him to himself. And this one-time idolater was converted and became a devout follower of the Lord himself. As a result of that encounter, as a result of that saving grace of God in Abraham's life, his experience, his time on earth was never the same again. He turned from his idolatry, and he began to serve the living God. He was not a perfect man, but in the course of his godly life, there's ample evidence to show spiritual maturity, spiritual discernment, and spiritual growth. If you trace Abraham's life from the early records in the Old Testament, you find him to be a man of prayer, at times pleading with God on behalf of others. He was a man also who understood the importance of worshiping God on the basis of a sacrifice. Everywhere he went in his pilgrim journey, he built an altar and led his family in godly worship. He was a man who recognized the necessity of separation from the world as well. When his nephew Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom and eventually moved into that despicable place, we're told that Abraham pitched his tent in the plain of Mamre and maintained a safe distance from the wickedness and wretchedness of that city. He was a man of separation. He was also a man of courage, willing to engage in battle in order to rescue his loved ones from an enemy that were determined to put him to death. And then when he rescued those loved ones, he refused to take anything by way of reward from an ungodly king. He was also a man who valued fellowship with God, a man who loved to pray, a man who believed God's promises, even when it seemed those promises would never be fulfilled. Abraham was a man of principle, a man of power, a man of influence, and a man of great prominence. He stands out as a spiritual giant in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, a man of God, a man of godly values, a man whose life was lived for God's glory. But this giant of a man spiritually, this man of God that is such a prominent figure in these chapters in Genesis, was also a father, a dad. And as Genesis 22, verse 12 unmistakably outlines, he was a father who was known in heaven for his fear of God. And that's what I want to focus on tonight. Now, let me make a number of observations before getting to the heart of my message. The truth of fatherhood originates with God. There are relationships in the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is the Father. And we are in a family and are under a Father because God created men and women in His image, in His likeness. And He designed marriage and the family. One preacher has said, every father is giving a message to his children about God the Father. That ought to give fathers here something to think about. The truth of fatherhood did not originate with us and then ascend to heaven. It originated with God and then came down to us. And every father is giving a message to his children about God the Father. Furthermore, the influence of a father has far-reaching implications upon children. Fathers set examples. We teach by our words, we teach by our actions, we teach by our behavior, we teach by our reactions too. And small children especially, but not exclusively, look up to their father. And they think whatever the father does must be right. After all, he's their father. And they will learn from their father, learn from their mother also, before they will learn from anyone else in the world. And therefore, the impact we have upon our children, either for good or for ill, is very, very great. I think also it's important to note that the world's idea of fatherhood is very far removed from what is presented in Scripture. The world essentially says a child doesn't need a father figure in his or her life. Fathers can be absent. Two mommies will do, they tell us now, in this supposedly enlightened age. But such a thing is destructive for a child. God's order is for fathers to bring up their children in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. Another thing to bear in mind is that godly fatherhood is a tremendous blessing and is only possible through the gospel. Brings me back into Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12. For as I look at Abraham here, I see a dad, I see a father who knew what it was to walk with God and to live his life primarily for God's glory. And of course, that's going to be good for his family. Now, I can imagine someone with no gospel background, no knowledge of God's word, with no concept of the ways of God, coming to this passage in Genesis 22 for the very first time and coming to the conclusion that Abraham was a very bad father. After all, he was prepared to take his son out of the home early one morning without, it seems, telling his wife, set out on a journey that takes him 3 days, travel to a place where he's going to build an altar, lift a knife in preparation to kill his son and offer his son as a sacrifice to God. And the worldly man looks at that picture and he is horrified by it. And he says, here is a bad father. Here's a father that sets a very bad example to those who will follow after him. But that would be to view this incident merely from a human perspective. Abraham didn't kill his son. What he did do, though, was display a life that was wholly devoted to God and that was full of the very highest qualities that any man, any woman, any father, any mother could ever possess. The best father in the world is not the one who indulges his children's every wish. It is not the one who thinks money can solve every problem. It is not the one who imagines education is the most important thing his family can have. It is not the one who gives his children freedom to do whatever they want. It is not the one who believes the greatest goal in life is to be prosperous and popular. The best father in the world is the one who loves God more than his family, who obeys God in the hardest of circumstances, and who has true faith in Christ as his only Savior from sin. The man who fears God and who seeks to bring up his children in the fear and nurture of God, that man is the best kind of dad. Last Lord Day, I spoke from Psalm 127 and on the need to build our homes upon the Savior. and to have the Lord build our homes, otherwise all our labor will be in vain. And I said back then, if those of you who were here last Lord's Day remember, that we should read Psalm 127 in connection with Psalm 128. That following psalm, the psalm that follows the one we looked at last Lord's Day, has a very distinct family theme to it. It speaks of our wives, it speaks of our children, it speaks of our homes. How does that psalm open, Psalm 128? What's the first thing it refers to? Well, listen to the words of verse 1. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. And then the psalmist goes on to speak about wives and children and fathers and happiness in the home. Everyone that fears the Lord, blessed is that man. It's a key part. It's a key part to being a godly father and thus a good father to our children. And I suggest tonight that that's what Genesis 22 and verse 12 is really all about. God says to Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Thou fearest God. Doesn't mean that Abraham was afraid of God. It means he reverenced him. Means he honored him. He walked with God. He had a consciousness of God in his life. And with humble reverence, he sought to serve his God. And that's what made him a God-fearing father. There are three parts to this that I want to draw attention to this evening as we come to the close of this part of the service. Notice, first of all, that a God-fearing father will love God above all else. He will love God above all else. Genesis 22 opens with God tempting Abraham. The word tempt in verse 1 means to test. And what unfolds in these opening verses constitutes the greatest test this man of God ever faced. It's true that Abraham had gone through times of trial before. Times when the reality of his spiritual life was put to the test by God. But he never endured anything quite like this. For at this point in his life, God is testing his love. Look at verses 1 and 2. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. You'll notice in the Authorized Version, if that's the version you have before you, that the second time the word son appears, it is in the italics. In other words, it's added there by the translators. The verse can be read without it. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac. Take thou thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. And with those words, God was indicating to Abraham that he knew just how much Abraham loved his son. Isaac was special. This was the son that Abraham and his wife had longed for. This was the son that had been promised to them but was a long time in coming. This was the son that was born to them in their old age when, humanly speaking, they were past the age of having children. This was Abraham's heir. Isaac was the child of God's covenant promise. And therefore, Abraham's love for him was almost without limit. There was a very special bond between Abraham and Isaac. I can only imagine what hopes Abraham had for his son. I can only imagine what prayers he must have offered up on his behalf. What joy must have filled his heart as he looked at Isaac and reminded himself, this is the son of God's promise to me. It would have been impossible for Abraham to look at this young man and not be filled with wonder and amazement and gladness at the grace and mercy of God. He loved Isaac as much as any father has ever loved any son. But note what God commanded Abraham to do. He was to take this young man, the son whom he loved, and offer him as a burnt offering to God. This was the test. Take the son whom you love and offer him to me. Did Abraham love Isaac more than he loved God? Or was his love for God greater than his love for everything else? Where was his heart? Where were his affections? What meant more to him? Was his profession of love to God just a profession and nothing more? Or was this man really ready to lay everything, literally even his own son, upon the altar for God? Genesis 22 verse 1 finishes with that challenging command. But the next verse opens up with Abraham's response. He was ready to offer his son because he loved the Lord more than he loved his most cherished possession. Such was Abraham's love for God that he was willing to put God first, even before his own family. That's the mark. That's the mark of a God-fearing father. There is a New Testament parallel to this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, outlining for us the terms of true discipleship. He said this, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now understand something. That text is not teaching that we should not love our mothers or our fathers or our sons or our daughters. In fact, the child of God ought to be the most loving person on earth. Christianity ought to be seen in our homes and in our relationships with our loved ones. Christ is not teaching, Christ is not calling for a lack of love. Rather, what Christ is teaching there is that our love for Christ should be greater than our love for anything else. Isn't that in keeping with the greatest commandment? Mark chapter 12, verse 29, verse 30, Christ said, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, for this is the first commandment. We are to have no other gods before him, not even our children." Now, there's a danger. Here's a danger for every father. There's a danger for every mother here. The danger of making idols out of our children. The danger of putting our children before God. The danger of loving our children more than we love Christ. The danger of thinking more of them than of the one who gave them to us. Remember, we have children only because he has been pleased in his sovereignty to give them to us. We learned that from Psalm 127 last Lord's Day. The fruit of the womb is his reward. They are given to us by God. And sometimes in his sovereignty, God withholds children because he has something else for parents. But God gives children. Keeping that fact in mind, it would be wrong, therefore, to love the gift more than we love the giver. What we're being taught here is that we must take heed to our hearts, to the affections, to the love that we have for Jesus Christ. It's easy for our love for God to fade and decline. It is easy for us to lose and leave our first love to Christ. It is very easy for us as believers, with all the busyness of life and all the responsibilities of family life, It is easy for us to allow other things to become between our hearts and the Savior. It might not be our children. It might be our wives, or in the case of a wife, it might be our husband. It might be our jobs. It might be our sport. It might be our politics. It might be our free time. It might be our interests. It might be ourselves. Whatever it is, it becomes an idol, and we become guilty, therefore, of idolatry. We love something more than we love God. But Abraham's a man who feared God. He passed this test of love. He kept his eye upon the Lord. I can't help but think that Abraham remembered all of God's love to him. I can't help but think here's a man who lives by faith, and because he lives by faith, he puts everything else into their proper perspective. I can't help but think that he loved God first because he knew that God first loved him. And therefore he loves God above all else. And I suggest tonight that as fathers and mothers who are here and believers, whether we are parents or not, let us pray for a supreme love for Christ. A supreme love for Christ will be of tremendous benefit to our children and to our families to a degree that I don't think we always fully understand. If a father loves God and seeks to lovingly honor him, now understand this. If a father loves God and seeks to lovingly honor God out of love to God, his wife and children will greatly benefit from that. For that love will motivate him to please God in all things, including all things in his family. Love to God will be the springboard for other demonstrations and expressions of love in the home, and how important that really is. A God-fearing father will love God above all else. The second thing I see here is that a God-fearing father will trust God in all circumstances. He will trust God in all circumstances. This was not only a test of Abraham's love. It was a test of Abraham's faith. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God had promised Abraham a son. And with that promise back in Genesis 12, he said, I will make of thee a great nation. And then he added, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You think of Abraham in your mind's eye, standing at times looking over the horizon before him, over the landscape before him, a towering figure of a man, spiritually speaking. And God says, the man that blesses this man, I will bless him. And those that curse him, I will curse those people. What a man he was. And God promised to bless him. God promised to make of him a great nation. Same promise is repeated in Genesis 17. And Abraham understood the significance of those words. He understood that Isaac, his son, was the son of promise. And through Isaac's line, the Redeemer would come. Christ the Lord would appear. And as a result of Christ's person and Christ's work, spiritual blessings would flow to the uttermost parts of the world. Abraham believed that. He had already shown himself to be a man of faith in so many ways. He believed to the saving of his soul, we know that. He believed also the promise concerning a son. He believed that a son would be born, even though he and his wife were old and past the age for having children. Up to this point now, he has walked by faith. He had went out of his own country at the call of God, not knowing where he was going, but he went by faith. And now his faith in the promises of God, that faith is being severely tested. Had God just told him to take his son to a mountain in Moriah and put him to death? Is that what God has told this man to do? Has God just commanded him to offer up this young man upon an altar and put him to death? What was Abraham to think of that? What was he to do when such a command was given to him? How would his faith stand to that test? He willingly trusted God. He did not question God's wisdom. He did not argue against God's word. He did not doubt God's plan. He did not question God's way. He did not quibble over God's word. Every step he took to that mountain was a step of implicit trust in God. Every step he took, he believed that God would provide and God would display his power. Now that's evident in two ways here. Look at verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, they've arrived at the place, and Abraham says to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. He believed that Isaac would return with him from that mountain alive. Look at verse 6 through to verse 8. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon his Isaac, his son, took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. There is faith, unwavering faith. Unwavering faith. God revealed his word to this man. And this man believed it. He believed it. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 17. We just read this text of scripture to you. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting or believing or reckoning that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead. Unwavering, unashamed, unquestioning faith. Such was Abraham's faith in God. And in the promise that God had given to him, that he trusted that God would raise his son from the dead. That had never happened before. Come into the New Testament and you find there are people who are raised from the dead. People in the Old Testament as well. But this was the first time a man speaks this way. But Abraham took God at his word. The Redeemer must come through this line. And as Abraham is prepared to slay his son in accordance with the word of God, he does so believing the promise of God is sure and God will raise his son to life again. Trusting in God. That's the mark of a godly man. That's the mark of a God-fearing man who is prepared to take God at his word. He's prepared to step out on the promise, whatever the circumstances might be, however hard that life's trials may come. He trusts, though he cannot see the end from the beginning. He trusts, though he doesn't understand everything. He believes God. He has his confidence in God. It's not so many weeks ago we preached in Psalm 112, verse 7. He shall not be afraid in the day of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. It's a mark of a God-fearing man. It's a mark of a God-fearing woman. Trusting God. Father, what example does that set to our children? That we trust God whatever circumstances we are in. We understand him to be sovereign. We understand him to be a loving heavenly father. And if all the world around us begins to crumble, we know that God is unchangeable. Like the prophet Habakkuk says, though there's no corn in the field, though there's no oxen in the stall, though there's no fruit on the vine, I will rejoice in God my Savior because he is my God. He trusts God even in the darkest, hardest times because he knows. He knows God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. He doesn't judge the Lord by feeble sense. He trusts him. He knows that things may look dim. Things may look dark. He may not understand every detail of what's happening. Why is God doing this? Why is this providence as it is? He doesn't understand all that. It's a mystery to him. But he knows this: when he cannot trace the hand of God, he can trust the hand of God. And that God-fearing man does what David does when trouble comes. He cries, "Lead me to the rock that's higher than I." The world has no such confidence. The unbeliever has no such faith, but the God-fearing man is able to look unto Christ, the author and the finisher of his faith. The God-fearing father will love God above all else. He will trust God in all circumstances. Thirdly, a God-fearing father will obey God at all costs. He will obey God at all costs. Abraham obeyed in taking his son to the mountain. He rose up early, we're told, in the opening part of the chapter. He has just heard this command from the Lord to take his son, the son whom he loved, the son that he has longed for. And we're told in verse 3 that Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. The rising up early in the morning was not just an indication that this man wanted to get on the road early. It's not that he couldn't sleep and decides, well, the best thing to do is just get started and get this over with. That's not what it means. It means here's a man earnest about doing God's will. A man anxious to obey God. A man whose heart is fixed on this particular course of action. He's ready to go to the mountain. He's ready to do as God has commanded him. And then later on, as he has that knife lifted up and the Lord calls him, "Abraham, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad." And Abraham obeys again. He doesn't kill his son. So twice in this chapter, we find him obeying God. We see the big picture here of a man willing to lose his son in order to obey God. He put the Lord first, and he's willing to obey God. That's the mark of a God-fearing father. That father pays and lays so much store upon God's word and doing God's will that he will obey God at all costs. How was Abraham able to do this? This is a staggering chapter from a father's perspective. How was he able to do this? Because he knew the Lord. His heart had been changed. He's a man walking with God. Those times of prayer, those times of devotion, those times of worship, those times of fellowship, those times of communion. The understanding he has of God, the understanding he has of God's will for his life and God's word for him. He is in union with Christ. And because of that union with Christ, he displays these characteristics. I said at the very start that Abraham was not a perfect man. There were times when he made very poor decisions, even as a believer. Did not always act right. No father does. No mother does. No child does. None of us do. And yet the grace of God is evident in his life. And that's what we need to pray for. That we might know the grace of God in our lives. The fullness of that grace that enables us to love God above other things. that enables us to trust God in every circumstance, that enables us to obey God at all costs, whatever it's going to cost us, that we say to him, I will obey. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And to hearken than the fat of rams. We are to be an obedient, trusting, loving people. And that's the best thing we can do for our children. It's the best we can be in our families. Let me close with this thought tonight. Abraham's love and faith and obedience brought him to the place of the altar. If you have your Bible still open there, I want you to trace this with me just for a second. I want you to notice the word place in this chapter. Look at verse 3. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went on to the place of which God had told him. Mark that little phrase, the place. Then verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Then verse 9. And he came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there. And then verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The place. Four times it's mentioned. When Abraham comes to the place of God's appointing, the place that God had in mind as he sends Abraham with Isaac out, the place that he reveals to Abraham as Abraham begins that journey to Moriah, the precise place that God had designed for this event, this transaction to take place, that place. And Abraham comes there. And there in verse 14, he stands with Isaac beside him at that place. And together, father and son, they see the sacrifice that God had provided. Isaac had asked the question, where is the offering? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Now in verse 14, father and son are standing together. And they see the lamb, the ram that God has provided for that sacrifice. It's a ram, we're told, with its horns caught in the thicket. It's a ram with a crown of thorns already upon its head. And that ram is taken and is offered in the place of Isaac. And Abraham and his son watch at that place the sacrifice of God's appointed lamb. I can't help but think that that's what they talked about. We know that from the chapter as they walked up the mount. And there they stood, father and son, standing looking upon the substitute. And in many ways that sums up Abraham's life, seeing the substitute. And surely that is what every godly father wants for his family. For every son, every daughter he has, true for every godly mother as well, every godly set of parents, surely what we want is for our children to stand and gaze upon God's sacrifice, laying down his life at that place called Calvary. That's what thrills our hearts. That they might behold the Lamb appointed from before the foundation of the world, the Lamb appointed as the Savior of sinners. It's a tremendous picture to think of Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain. What are they talking about? They're talking about God's provided Lamb. They're at the place, and what are they looking at? They're looking at God's appointed Lamb. the sacrifice. And Isaac knows, as he watches what takes place, that ram is dying in my place, in my stead. There's no greater message we could teach our children. There's no greater prayer we have for our children than that they come to know the one who died in the place of sinners. Believer, make that your constant prayer. What does it matter? What does it matter if our children are the most renowned people in the world by way of worldly standards? What does it matter if they have the largest bank balance in the world, or the greatest education in the world, or the greatest ability in whatever skill they have in the world? What does it matter if they don't know Jesus Christ? Oh, that we would stand, mothers and fathers, and with our children, gazing upon God's Lamb. Pray for your children. Pray for them that God would have mercy upon. Pray for yourself. Let every one of us pray for ourselves, whether we're parents or not here. Let me broaden this right out. Let us pray that we might be God-fearing people who love Him above everything else, who trust Him in every circumstance, and obey Him at all costs because we love and obey and trust in Christ our Savior. There is a Lamb slain for us who now lives in the power of an endless life, and through His grace, may God give us homes built firm upon the Savior. God-fearing fathers, may the Lord touch our hearts. If you're not saved tonight, this chapter in Genesis 22 paints a tremendous picture of Christ. Tremendous picture of Christ. God gave up His Son. God was willing to sacrifice. And Christ was willing to sacrifice for us. And then the ram that was taken and slain, we have a glorious picture of our substitute. And it's Christ you need tonight, as your Savior and your Lord and your Redeemer. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. We're going to sing a hymn. It's hymn number 143, and Randy's going to come and lead that for us. But let's have a word of prayer first of all. Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy word. Oh, Father, write Thy word upon our hearts, we pray. And as we linger now around Thy table to consider the sacrifice of Christ, our Lamb, Lord, thrill our hearts. Thrill our hearts, we pray. We ask these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.